your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Book of Numbers, chapter 11. And we will be reading verses 1 through 10 before we turn to our New Testament reading and text for today's ministry of the Word. Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 through verse 10, here we find the Word of God. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, and the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. And people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell in the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. And the reading there at verse 10, God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. And now turn with me to the book of John. Once again, we return to the book of John, chapter 6. And you may notice, congregation, that it is a somewhat longer reading than what is normal for us today. So I would ask you your patience here as we again look to the word of the Lord. John 6, verse 28 through verse 40. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father, will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In the reading there at verse 40, the Lord's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Congregation, if you have heard and received it as his word, then confess it now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. And now let us pray. Come to you once again, our Father, and ask your mercy upon us. We know that even as we read here, both in Numbers and in John's Gospel, that the people heard the word. They even saw the wondrous things that were done before their eyes, and they did not, many of them, believe. They did not receive what they had heard and what they had seen with faith. It was rather mingled with unbelief, with doubting, and so it did not help. It did not solve the problem as they saw it. May we not be like them today. May we rather receive it with joy, rejoice in it, truly perceiving the Lord Jesus Christ in these words from the Scripture. May he be presented truly in the proclamation of this word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, there is a saying that perhaps you have heard. I know I've heard it, and until I began preparing for this sermon, I was not sure where it came from, and I'm still a little unsure. It was hard to track down the source of this quote. But the quote goes like this: man is incurably religious. Now, the best I could do was that came originally in the 19th century from a man called Paul Sabatier. He was a French Protestant professor at the University of Paris, which meant probably one thing, that he was a lonely man there. But he seemed take his duties as a pastor and a professor very seriously. And I think that the quote is a good one. Man is incurably religious. Although, if you were to do a search on that phrase, you would find that more often than not, it is used negatively by skeptics and by unbelievers as a bad thing. Well, it certainly can be a bad thing. This incurably religious nature of man is definitely at the center of our attention, or at least ought to be, in the text, even today, and as we have seen all through chapter 6. The people who energetically followed the Savior in the text were likewise incurably religious. But the object, the methods, the goals of that incurably religious nature were not always the right ones. In fact, we will see as we go along that most of them had the wrong object, the wrong methods, and the wrong goals. We find it in this passage most particularly. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, what has the pastor done? He's really going to try to tackle all of this in one sermon. Well, if you're wondering that, my response to you is, we'll see. We'll see. I would like to, because it's all one narrative, it's one conversation, and I think sometimes it's good for us to consider it in that way. Well, as I've mentioned in previous ministries, the people were very energetic in their devotions to whatever it was they were devoted to. As we have seen, they were devoted to a free lunch. They were devoted to a particular notion of a Messiah. And here, right in the context of what we saw last Lord's Day, he says to them, I'll remind you, you can see there in verse 27, he tells them not to labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, as believers, as Christians, as those who are familiar with the Scriptures, we understand, at least after a fashion, what the Lord was getting at there. In fact, it's explicit later on, as we see in the text that we read today, but it was not so apparent to those who heard it originally. That's obvious. That's obvious. The Lord is talking about laboring for something. The Lord is talking about pursuing something. And so they naturally ask, in their short-sighted way, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? See, they understood after a fashion that they had to labor for something, they had to work for something. They had to labor for something that he designated as everlasting or leads to everlasting life. And so they ask the question, how do we obtain that? How do we work for that? How do we accomplish this goal that you say that we should have? What's the means that we can acquire that thing that you say that we should labor for? Well, it's not entirely a bad question, is it? There are things that we are to do that are the works of God. We're told what those are in the scriptures. To love God with every part of our being, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Certainly foundational. That's the bedrock of this idea of what it is to work the works of God. To love him, to love our neighbor. We're told in the scriptures that we're to visit the sick, those who are suffering. We're to have a particular care ministry for orphans and widows. These are the works of God. These are the things explicitly told us in the New Testament, even, that those things please the Lord. Well, it would seem that that's not an entirely unreasonable question, is it? They seem to imply that if he would just tell them what to do, they would gladly run out and do it. See, they were seeking for something, but it wasn't in the right way. That is, the thing that they were seeking, the labor that was necessary, was not the works of the law. It wasn't a set of rules whereby they could live and somehow inherit eternal life. And what the Lord was telling them, and he says it explicitly in the next verse, it's explicit in the next verse. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, I am sure that they, at that point, were aghast that he would say such a thing. Or confused. He didn't answer a question. He tells us to work, and then he tells us to not work. He tells us to labor for something, to seek for something, but then he doesn't tell us how to get it. Well, the fact of the matter is that he did tell them. He explained it actually quite plainly to them, that if they would seek and acquire that bread that leads to everlasting life, if they were to seek and acquire that thing that would cause them to never thirst again, then it's not that thing which we do outwardly, but it's that inner work, it's that inner faith. It's that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Well, you see, there's a principle here, isn't there? Something that we can grasp a hold of that's very close to us, or at least it ought to be. See, merely seeking to do the right thing, to do what is right, is not the same thing as being a disciple of Christ. Teaching somebody to do the right thing is not the same thing as evangelism, leading somebody to Christ. Teaching our children, our covenant children, to simply just do the right thing and not pointing them to the Lord of life, the bread from heaven, is not making disciples out of our children. It's moralism. It's a fancy New Testament way of doing the same thing and making the same errors that the Jews made. If I just work hard enough, if I just make sure that I have the right morals, the right ethics. But merely seeking to do right is not the same thing as being a disciple of Christ. It wasn't true then, and it's not true now. And in fact, merely seeking to do right can actually obscure the Savior and pervert the gospel. probably didn't say that strong enough. Not can, will. It will obscure the Savior. It will pervert the gospel. Now, there's an important word there that you may have missed. I've said it a number of times already. I said merely. Merely seeking to do what is right. Merely seeking to work the works of God. It's not that we don't do that. It's that we don't merely do that. See, we are to work the works of God, beginning with faith, beginning with trust, beginning with apprehending Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, of which what we read in Numbers was but a type. I have to confess to you, when I considered Numbers and using this as part of the ministry today, and I read it, I really read it in a way and with fresh eyes. It's delicious, delectable. It tasted like pastry, as the New King James renders it. They got to eat donuts every day. That's essentially what he's saying there. And hints of it was the sweet and spicy, right, or savory together, the coriander and the honey. And oh, there's this wonderful, wonderful thing. And they despised it. That's the unregenerate heart. The gospel is sweet, the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of redemption, the story of who he is, the understanding of what it means for him to come and to be our sacrifice, our redemption is sweet. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's spiritual pastry. That's the first thing. That's that's the foundational thing, is apprehending that. The works come later. Yes, the Reformers had it right. The Catechism has it right. Yes, that's the first thing. How do we work the works of God? Well, the answer is, in the first place, to believe. Faith in Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking to be obedient is a fruit of conversion, not the seed of conversion. It's the fruit of conversion, not the seed of conversion. And so when the people express this desire for obedience, yes, outwardly so, as the rich young ruler says, what yet remains for me to do? I've kept all the rules. I still don't have it. And the Lord said, no, essentially. Well, the people respond to this very unexpected answer, or we could even say non-answer to their question. In verse 30, they expressed this desire for obedience. Then they turn around and they wanted a sign. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Ah, what is it that we have to do? What is necessary for us to do? Whoa, now it's what is necessary for you to do that we may believe? Well, that's a different kind of question, isn't it? See, they said, well, that's all very well and good, and I suppose we'll believe in you if you can demonstrate to us that you're worthy of our faith. Now, let's remember the context, dear ones. It's maybe 24 hours, probably not 24 hours, since they sat on a hillside not too far from where they are now and had a meal from nowhere, essentially out of nothing. And now they're saying, but you have to prove yourself to us. Is that not what the people did in the wilderness? They ate of the manna. They were fed the manna. Given what was necessary for them, a glorious, miraculous, 6-day-a-week miracle before their eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he preaches the truth to them, works wonders before their eyes. The man born lame, or close to it, lame for years, water into wine. Glorious miracles. That didn't seem to be quite enough, did it? They were always seeking after signs and wonders. They're always looking for miracles. But they had seen them, hadn't they? You see, this tells us something about the human heart, the unregenerate human heart. There's this impulse, this drive to always set conditions on God, isn't there? Well, if God will only do this, or if it will only be this way, or perhaps even if I would presume to believe, if only I could reconstruct the message of the scripture to suit my tastes. This is a particular plague on the church today. I'll profess to believe, but I'll actually change it so that it's something completely different. You see, what is it that they really wanted? What sign will you perform? Moses gave us bread. They were apparently irony deficient, not iron deficient, irony deficient. He had given them bread out in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness. Apparently, the irony escapes their attention, escapes their notice. It's an absurd thing for them to say. It's an absurd thing in so many ways, but there's one way particularly that the Lord responds to them, doesn't he? Most assuredly, truly, I'm telling you, it was not Moses that gave you the bread, gave you the manna. That's a stark rebuke, isn't it? They come full of all this bluster. Well, okay, Mr. Someone who thinks he's someone, prove yourself to us. Moses did this. What can you do? He says, you are completely wrong. Moses didn't give you that bread. God gave you that bread. God gave you that bread. Graciously, wondrously, gloriously, miraculously. Through the instrumentality of Moses? Yes, no, the answer really doesn't matter, does it? It comes from God. The heavenly bread, we might say, always comes from God. Oh, this glorious bread, the wonderful bread of the manna that came down from heaven just prefigures this wonderful, glorious bread that the Father gives them right before their eyes. The glorious, wondrous bread that's presented to each one of us in the gospel as we read it, as it is preached, comes directly from heaven. And where there was much sufficient to their need, there was an overabundance, we might say, to the need now. There is no lack in the bread that's given to us now. Full salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is necessary for the sustaining of our lives, our spiritual lives. See, again, there's something here that helps us understand a deep truth. See, the world would set conditions upon the truth of the gospel. The conditions are different in a way and the same in a way, as we find here. For example, now the condition is, well, it has to meet our standard of reason. If it's not reasonable to our standard of reason, well, then it's not true. Or if we're going to be really nice, we'll say most likely not true. Interesting myth. Or perhaps it has to meet our standard of scientific truth, scientific method. And so there are those even in the church, even in the seminaries, that would say, well, you know, a lot of it is true, but, you know, there are no miracles. See, now it's rather than seeking after a sign, it's the rejection of the sign. The fact of the matter is mere signs and wonders will not correct false doctrine. It won't correct false doctrine. The absence of signs and wonders won't correct false doctrine. ultimately. See, mere signs and wonders were supplemental. We could even say they still are supplemental. When we look at the book of nature, when we look at the glory of God in the heavens, does it declare the glory of God? Well, yes, explicitly so. The scriptures tell us that is true. But that is supplemental, not central. So the simple, verbal, and personal proclamation of the truth is the ordained means of converting the lost. Not simplistic. Simple, verbal, and personal proclamation of the truth. See what happens, and we see it here in our text, and we see it even in our own day. The hard-hearted will be harder still, whether it is in a perception or a conception at least, or seeing with our eyes the wonders of God's creation that hardens the heart of the hardened. It joys the heart of the soft-hearted, the ones who have been converted. So the word hardens the hard and softens the soft. So whether it is signs and wonders or whether it is the word simply, personally, verbally proclaimed, the effect is the same. So the question is not signs, wonders. The question is, who is the bread? How might I acquire that bread? The answer simply came back to them to believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts. Well, we can see here in this long section at the end that the people really did not get it, did not understand. Well, they say in verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always, always, evermore. Give it to us all the time. Well, how does the Lord answer? Well, there's a long answer here. He begins in those famous words in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Now, as you may have heard before, even from me, but maybe even others, particularly in the original, the way it's rendered in the original, he does not leave room for anyone else. There, it is me, personally. I am the bread of life in my person. And if you look through here, and I don't want you to get distracted here, but if you let your eyes sort of scan those next verses there, you'll see a lot of first-person pronouns, first-person singular pronouns, little word I. And if you kind of look through there, you'll see it appears a lot of times, almost every verse. In fact, there are six of them. He says, I am. He says, I said, I will, I have, I should not. And then he returns again to I will. There's a sixfold personal response to the Savior when they said, give us this bread. Now, each one of them could be a sermon on its own. I'm not going to do that today. I want us to just, again, look at this as the narrative, as it is, as this conversation, and understand the impact of what he's saying. When they said, give us this bread, when he said, give us this bread, he says, in essence, okay, you want this bread, here I am. I am the bread. Well, what is he telling them? What is he communicating to them? What is he communicating to you? Well, what is the nature of bread? What is the nature of that manna in the wilderness? Well, it's life-giving, right? Life-preserving, certainly, right? especially more broadly speaking, if we will die without food, we will die without nourishment. And bread is that ultimate symbol of that, if you will. Bread gives life. The Lord Jesus Christ gives life. He is the source of life. We find our life in him. Is that not what we do when we come to the table today? We confess that it is in him that we find our life. He nourishes us unto everlasting life by the broken body and the shed blood. There's a reason why in the elements, one of the elements is bread, our common bread. Because he's life-giving, spiritually nourishing. I'm not saying these things in a sort of a mystical way. That's not my intent here. We see the fact of the matter is that when we're seeking for life, when we want that life, that eternal life, we find it in Christ. When we seek nourishment for our souls, where do we find that? We find that in Christ. Now, getting rubber meets the road here, right? If as believers, as Christians, as those who have received that life-giving bread, if we seek further spiritual nourishment elsewhere, what happens? We starve spiritually. We hunger spiritually. It doesn't satisfy. It can't satisfy. Not for a true child of God. He is the bread. Now, normally, in normal course of life, even the most wealthy person in the world, at some level, they purchase their food, don't they? You go to the store, you buy a loaf of bread, or if you're really energetic, you get the flour and the other ingredients, and you make your bread. Either way, you're buying the ingredients to make bread. That's the normal way. But how do we acquire this bread? We work for it, pay money for it, pay somebody else to make it for us. See this bread where he says, I am that bread, I am personally that bread of life. It's acquired in, by, and through faith, not works. See, it's a different kind of bread. It's an analogy, but the analogy breaks down. Praise God, the analogy breaks down. I can't earn it. I can't afford it. I can't afford bread that brings everlasting life. It's priceless. Yes, it's priceless. It cannot be purchased. And so by grace, it is there to be acquired by faith. And faith alone. Not works. Of course, the people, for the most part, did not perceive that. Did not perceive that that was the source of their nourishment, their hunger and their thirst to be satisfied in Christ. Because he says to them in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. I said to you. See, the word had gone out to them, perfectly expressed by the Savior. Not a thing in error. Perfect doctrine, perfectly delivered for their hearing. The word had gone out to them. He told them the truth. He revealed himself to them, not only in what he said, but what he did and the signs that they craved. See, the word had gone out. It had been made manifest in the flesh before them. The word made flesh. And it is still going out, isn't it? That is what is being presented to you today. This is what is presented everywhere where the gospel is preached today and tomorrow and the day after, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And if we see and we believe and we trust, then everlasting life is granted to us, all of grace, not of works. It is still going out. But what is it that verse actually says? He says, I said to you, I told you, I proclaimed these things to you, and yet you do not believe. Now, undoubtedly, there were some, if no one else, there were the 11 true disciples of Christ standing there who heard, or at least a portion of them. Those who were true believers, and even though they struggled, they understood at some level what he was saying, trusted in him. But the vast majority of the people that heard did not believe. So the word, as it went out then, as it was revealed in the Old Testament, as it has continued to be revealed now, has divided. It divided people into two camps. And we see it all throughout the scriptures, don't we? Especially in the Gospels. Well, he's crazy, they said. I said, well, no, we're going to listen some more. Maybe there's something there. It always divides. It still divides. You ought not to run from that. Be ashamed of that. The word divides. The word is like a sword. Yes, it's also like a healing balm. It's both. But it divides. See, if we hear it and we receive it with faith and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is sweet. It is wonderful. It is life-giving. And if we don't, then it's repellent to us. But, as he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I am, I said, I will. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will, how much doubt ought we to have that he will accomplish what he says, I will? Zero is the correct answer to that question. None, no doubt. This is a promise from the Savior, Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, fully God, fully man, speaking to the people, speaking to us, and he says what? Everyone the Father has given to me will come. The giving of the living bread in history, in time, as we see it here. That is the fulfillment of the eternal divine decree that there would be those whom the Lord redeems out of death and sin and misery. And that operative word, will, should not escape your attention. It's there twice. All that the Father gives me will come. I will not cast them out. I will not cast them out. You see, it is a perversion of the biblical doctrine to say, well, or in the doctrine of God's sovereignty in particular, to say, well, what if somebody really wants to, but they're not elect? Well, you can refer such a person to this verse right here. If someone wants to come, he will by no means cast them out. All that the Father has given will come. See, that maintains both his sovereignty and our action, both. As the canons say, we're not just mere stocks and blocks. We are humans made in the image of God. Yes, we must come. Hear and come. And when we do, we're received with joy. The way to Christ is open to all who come, every single one. Not a single will be turned away. Not a single one. I will. And as he says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have come down. That is, he came and he remained. Perfect tense here. In the original means he came and continues to remain. You might say, well, yes, but he ascended into heaven. And the answer is yes, he did ascend into heaven. But he remains with us now in the presence, of the Spirit of Christ. He did say that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And he has kept that promise. And the Spirit of Christ is given to everyone who believes. That's the promise of Scripture. So he has come. He is continued here by the Spirit of Christ. And he has come to fulfill his mission. What was his mission? Well, he has come down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what was the will of the Father? Well, the will of the Father was that of all who's given me, I should lose nothing. That's the next verse, but we're not there yet. See, the mission was to save sinners. That's the mission. The mission was to redeem a creation, primarily people like you and me, to save by his Spirit. And his Spirit still calls sinners to repentance and life. When the call goes out, when the gospel is faithfully preached to repent and believe, what is happening there? Let's meditate on that for a moment. That means that the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of his people, his elect, those who will yet believe, even to soften the hearts, to cause them to want that bread, to cause them to want to be with Christ, to have that everlasting life. See, that is the will of the Father, that all he's given me, I should lose nothing. But you raise it up at the last day. I should. Now, again, there's something going on in the original here. There's a, for lack of a better term, something weird going on in the original. And that usually means it's important if it's unusual. It's that way for a purpose. That is, those that which have been given to him, there's nothing out of that, out of all of that, that he is going to lose. It's very emphatic. It's intended to be emphatic. It's intended for him to say, not a single grain of sand, as it were, is going to fall from my hand. Not a single person is going to fall through my fingers. Not a single one who is to come, who is to benefit from my sacrifice, will be lost, will be left outside. Emphatically so. Oh, what liberty this is. What joy is to be found here. How steady is my place in Christ. How assured is my place in Christ. Is it as sure as he is faithful? And when my faith is rattled, when my knees begin to weaken, when I begin to doubt, what am I to do? Where am I to seek? Where am I to go? Well, you're going to go to this Savior that says, out of all of those that have been given to me, I will not, I should not, I cannot lose a single one. Not a single sheep will be forgotten. The Lord will save all who are his. He will preserve all who are his, emphatically, completely, without exception. And just so you know, there's an exclamation point at the end of that sentence in my notes. Without exception. See, if we have seen him, if we have trusted in him, if we've received that message of the gospel with joy, then what verse 40 tells us, that everyone who sees him, who believes in him, may have everlasting life, and they will be raised up at the last day. Twice he says that, raised up at the last day. What's interesting to me there is that what he's telling you is that, yes, you're going to die. Yes, you're going to endure life's trials and struggles and all the things that happen, and there's going to be pain in this life, yes. But at the last day, you will be raised up. I will do this. Now, lest we get a little confused here, everyone who sees me, we've encountered this word before. But I'll remind you, in this particular case, the word that's used here means that someone who contemplates Christ. It's not necessarily even physical seeing. The one who contemplates Christ, who considers him, looks upon him in that way. See, I can contemplate those who are dear to me. As you know, part of my family has moved out of state now. I can contemplate the dear ones of my family. I can consider them. And in a sense, they are real in that sense to me. And we can communicate in a lot of different ways. See, it is not that we have to see with our physical eyes an appearance of Christ appearing before our eyes, the hand of God writing the message in the sky. That's not what is conceived of here. He says, you've seen me, but you have not believed, back in verse 36. You see, they saw him, but they didn't see him, didn't behold him, truly contemplate him. And you don't believe. So as a means of complete assurance, he repeats this promise that he will keep you, he will preserve you, and he will do so until the very end, so that you might be with him forever. Now, congregation, when we consider these things and consider where we started this morning, what did they say? What did they ask? He told them about this special bread, this special food. And what did they say? Well, what do we have to do? What works do we have to perform in order to acquire that bread? Well, if you've wondered that, how is it that I might acquire eternal life? If you've wondered, how is it that I might have joy? Well, if you've wondered that, if you asked that question, if you've wondered, what is it that I have to do? Well, the answer is given to you. The answer is given to you in the person of Jesus Christ. The means by which you acquire that is given to you. It is by faith, given by grace, not because you're worthy and not because of the works that you do. And it's because you believe that the one who says, I will, I should, I came, I'm here, you see me, still calls. The Spirit of Christ still works. So the answer to the question is, what shall we do to work the works of God, is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come on this day, ask your blessing upon us, as we are a people who are naturally blind. We are naturally foolish, and we naturally look to the wrong things. But we ask that you would bless us now, that we would receive this message with joy, rejoicing that the way is made, it is completed, that the promises of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, are true and fast and unmovable. And if we find ourselves in communion with him, calling upon him, seeking him, receiving eternal life from him, then he will keep us unto the very end. We thank you, our Father, for these sure promises. We thank you for the Savior who has come. We thank you for the Savior who resides. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.